Going to turn for our scripture reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Amen. We'll finish at verse 6. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. I want to continue and I bring to a conclusion our brief study in the life and labours of John Calvin, this being the 500th anniversary of his birth. I think it's good at times to consider some of the great men of God from the past, and when an anniversary like this comes, it's good to take that opportunity and ponder just how the Lord blessed these men and used them for the furtherance of his own kingdom. The difficulty in doing something like the life of John Calvin is not the scarcity of material, but the wealth of material. And what do you leave out when you come to deal with this man's life? It would take an entire series, much longer than 3 weeks, to cover the details of John Calvin's life. But I trust that what we've been thinking upon the last number of weeks will have whetted your appetite, and that you'll take some time to read church history and to understand what God has done in the past for the furtherance of his own cause and for the reformation of his church. But we're coming to John Calvin, his relevance for today. What are we to learn as regards our own labours, our own service for God in these days as we consider the life of John Calvin? That's the theme that I want to consider this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy grace to us. We thank thee, Lord, for thy presence already in this meeting. We pray, Lord, that every person here might be able to sing truthfully of Christ as the King of their life. And, Lord, thou would lead us constantly to Calvary, that we might understand there the great work that Christ has accomplished. And having meditated and contemplated Christ as our great Savior, that our hearts in turn might burn for him. Lord, bless us now today. We thank thee for what thou hast done in days and years gone by, for the extension, the furtherance, and the defense of the gospel. Lord, we pray today that thou would raise up men like John Calvin to stand for Christ in these dark times. Bless us, we pray, as we ponder these things again this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Of all the great Protestant reformers, none have been so misunderstood and so misrepresented as John Calvin himself. Writers, some of them church historians, and others famous or infamous evangelists, have denounced him as if he was one of the most dangerous and divisive men ever to enter the church. For example, Will Durant, an historian, said, "We shall always find it hard to love the man," he's speaking of Calvin, "we shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honoured history of nonsense." The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church said of him, "Calvin was the cruel and the unopposed dictator of Geneva." Another author wades in with the words, "Calvin belonged to the ranks of the greatest haters in history." Roland Bainton, a church historian, said, "If Calvin ever wrote anything in favour of religious liberty. It was a typographical error. And then there is that dreadful statement by the disgraced American evangelist Jimmy Swaggart that I mentioned last Lord's Day, when he said, "Calvin has, I believe, caused untold millions of souls to be damned." That's obvious from those words that John Calvin has been maligned and misrepresented down through history. While some have loved him and have argued, as one man has, that Calvin must be reckoned as one of the greatest and best of men whom God raised up in the history of Christianity, while some think that way, others have derided him and dismissed him as nothing more than a troublemaker. In many ways it was no different when John Calvin was alive. As we noted last Lord's Day, Calvin spent much of his time in the city of Geneva. He had really only intended to stay there one night on his way to Strasbourg, but he was persuaded by the forceful intervention of the French reformer William Farel to stay longer and to help there in the reform of the church. Calvin couldn't dismiss the providence of God and also the forceful argument of his friend, and so although it had not been in his initial plans, he agreed to work alongside Farel and organized the church in Geneva in accordance with New Testament teaching. His efforts were not universally accepted. In fact, some of the libertines in that city succeeded in driving Calvin and Farel out of the city, and for 3 years they lived in exile and served God elsewhere. But by 1541, that liberal influence had lost control of the city council. John Calvin and William Farel were invited back to Geneva. And it was during that second period of Calvin's time in Geneva that his work of reformation really came into its own. The historian Parker notes of that time, his commission, that's Calvin's commission, was to reorganize the church in Geneva. For him, the church in any place must faithfully mirror the principles laid down in the Holy Scripture. In the New Testament, Calvin found four permanent orders of ministry, and around these he constructed his organization. He prepared a draft document. He called it Ecclesiastical Ordinances. And that document was discussed in council, somewhat modified and passed for approval in Geneva. In that document, Calvin set forth a fourfold ministry. The whole life of the church was covered. He dealt with its worship, with its education, with its soundness and purity, and then fourthly with its works of love and mercy. But John Calvin could not and did not take all those responsibilities on himself. He organized pastors who preached, doctors and teachers who taught, elders who visited and imposed the necessary discipline upon the congregation, and he organized deacons who looked after the more material and temporal aspects of the work. Calvin was an organizer, but that does not mean that he was just a mere supervisor. No man threw himself more into the work of God than John Calvin. He preached every Sabbath day, lectured 3 times every week, conducted church business meetings every Thursday, conducted additional church services throughout the week, and also replied to correspondence, offered help and advice to the needy, and cared for the young. And in the midst of all of that, he found time to write commentaries and books and answer allegations that had been levelled against him. He continued with that kind of workload despite facing some very intense and at times incessant opposition. Those who opposed Calvin in Geneva shouted outside his services so that the preacher could not be heard. Others called their dogs Calvin, giving the impression that's all they thought of the great reformer. At times they even set their own dogs on him to cause him great trouble. Others fired shots outside the church services and tried to be as disruptive and as disorderly as possible. Some even threatened his life. In fact, the opposition to John Calvin was such that his enemies coined a phrase, "Better with Beza in hell than with Calvin in heaven." They despised the man. And yet, despite all of that trouble,
Calvin continued in his service for God. But the burden was heavy, and the workload was intense, and it began to have an impact on Calvin's health. One historian records overwork in his law student days had impaired his digestion. This in turn increased by his excitable and nervous disposition, brought on migraines. Later his lungs became affected, perhaps through too much preaching and talking, and he was incapacitated by lung hemorrhages. And if all this were not bad enough, he was tortured with bladder problems and with gout. But given his ill health and his crushing, punishing schedule of work, it's no surprise that John Calvin spent the last years of his life a very ill man. In fact, the last year especially, he had very poor health. But that did not stop this reformer from working. During those last months, he translated his Christian Institutes into French. He wrote a large commentary on the first five books of the Bible, and he continued to preach. But in February 1564, he had to stop all his labors due to ill health. And some 3 months later, John Calvin, the great reformer, went home to be with Christ. His life spent in the service of the Savior. And as I've mentioned, there are many who have derided this man of God. But there are others who have praised him. Praised him for the great work that he has done and accomplished under God. One article by the Banner of Truth states, "Few Christian leaders have suffered quite so much misunderstanding as John Calvin. He has often been dismissed as a theologian without humanity. In fact, the very reverse is much nearer the truth. He was a man of deep and lasting affection, passionately concerned for the cause of Christ in the world, a man who burned himself out for the gospel." Beza, Calvin's successor, said, "I have been a witness of him for 16 years, and I think that I am fully entitled to say that in this man, Calvin, there was exhibited to all an example of the life and death of the Christian, and it will be difficult to imitate." William Cunningham, the Scottish theologian, said, "Calvin is the man who, next to St. Paul, has done most good to mankind." Undoubtedly, John Calvin has left a massive imprint on the history of this world. I haven't time today to outline every aspect of his legacy. But Calvin made a vast difference in regard to education. While he was in Geneva, he ordered that the children there should be educated. There were problems, two primary problems. One was the lack of teachers, the other was the lack of money. But in 1559, an academy was opened, and that academy placed education on its feet. He made a vast difference in education. He also made a vast difference in the social affairs of the city. According to one writer, John Calvin was one of the fathers of modern democracy. He was not the Pope of Geneva or the dictator of the city, as some allege him to be. Rather, he was a man who argued for proper government. And the social affairs of the city of Geneva were greatly influenced by John Calvin. Furthermore, he was also influential in helping the poor. And he charged the deacons of his church to care for those who were unable to care for themselves. And such was the impact of that labor and the impact of that organization that it was the proud boast of Geneva in the days when John Calvin was there that there were no beggars in Geneva. I think it's impossible to write off his impact, to write off the influence of John Calvin for God in this world. And of course, as it was with Calvin, so it ought to be with every believer. We are the salt of the earth. We are to exercise an influence for God's glory. We are, as believers, to live out our Christianity in the workplace, in society, wherever we happen to be, among others, among our families, among the unconverted. The child of God is to make a difference. Christianity is a living reality. And that was obvious from John Calvin's life. He was a man who lived an effective and an earnest Christian life for God's glory.
But what of Calvin's relevance for today?
Has this man anything to teach the Church of Christ in the 21st century? What of his influence in and his example of and for us in these times?
Has he anything to say, he being dead yet speaketh? Has Calvin anything to say to the church? I think he has. And I want to look at that under three major themes this morning. Because I believe that Calvin has something to say when I consider him as John Calvin, the great Protestant. Calvin, the great Protestant, he was born into and raised up in a Roman Catholic home. In 1509, when Calvin was born, almost all of Europe was covered in papal darkness. The Roman Pope held powerful sway. The Roman priests exercised tremendous influence. Roman practice affected almost every home. Those days are not known as the Dark Ages for nothing. The nations were under the tyranny of false and empty religion. Those were years of masses and confessions and penances and indulgences and nunneries and monasteries and idols and corruption and sin. And they were dominated by the power and the influence and the impact of Roman Catholicism. And of course, as that was the case, there was nothing good brought by Rome to those various countries. Rome never brought good to a country. Nothing but ruin and rebellion and trouble. And Calvin was born into that kind of situation. But in the providence of God, in the eternal plan of God, John Calvin was led to the truth of the gospel. And while he read the word, and especially the powerful language of Isaiah 53, the chains of sin and the chains of superstition were broken. And John Calvin, the Romanist, who was destined, according to his father's ambitions initially, was destined to become a leading figure in the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin the Romanist became John Calvin the Redeemed.
And the transformation in his life was dramatic.
For as soon as he was saved, he threw his lot in with the persecuted Protestants. He didn't know everything. Didn't know every issue, every controversy, every point of difference, and for a time he believed that he could reform the church from within. But as time passed, Calvin realized that the differences were too great. And therefore he left Rome and aligned himself with the works and the witness of Martin Luther. That was no easy thing to do in that day.
Luther, as a man, was hated by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He was a man whose life was under threat.
He was despised by some in the state and by some in the church, but Luther was still a servant of God, a fearless Protestant. And John Calvin threw his weight behind Luther's reform. Might just make the point here that the two men never actually met, and at times they disagreed. But for all of that, Calvin once said of Luther, "Even if he were to call me a devil, I should still regard him as an outstanding servant of God."
Calvin identified himself with the gigantic struggle of that day that was the Protestant Reformation. He identified with it. He threw his weight, his talents, his time, his energy, his efforts into the promotion of what was simply biblical Christianity. That involved three things. It involved separation. Calvin left the Roman Catholic Church. He realized it would be worthless for him to stay and try and change it from within. He recognized that the only option was to come out from among her so that he would not be a partaker of her plagues. And on one occasion Calvin said this, "It is better 100 times to separate from the papists than to be united together and thus to form an ungodly and wicked union against Christ." Better 100 times to separate
than to be united together
and thus to form an ungodly and wicked union against Christ.
Here's a man, and he understands something of the principle of separation. He went further, and I've got to speak about his opposition. When Calvin returned to Paris to continue his studies, he associated with Nicholas Cop. Nicholas Cop had been appointed the rector of the university. And in his opening address of that time, which Calvin helped to write, Cop argued against the teaching and the practices of Rome. He used that platform, that opportunity, that inaugural address, to highlight the errors and excesses of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, behind his comments were the words of John Calvin. In other words, Calvin was not afraid to expose the errors of Rome. He was not a silent or secret Christian. He exposed the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. In one of his tracts, he said, the letter of Pope Paul III to the Emperor Charles V proves the Pope to be the Antichrist. On another occasion, he said, we may safely denounce an anathema on the whole theology of the Pope, for it wholly obscures the true light. He's a man not afraid. Not afraid to speak the truth. Not afraid to stand where Paul exhorts Timothy to stand in the chapter we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because he tells Timothy that in the last days some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. And he lists there the characteristics of the last days. And then he says to Timothy in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. It's the minister's responsibility to highlight the errors of false religion. It's the minister's responsibility to expose the sin of the age. And Calvin, when he came to deal with Romanism, was not afraid to oppose it. His separation, his opposition. Got to also think about his reformation. Calvin campaigned for the church to return to the truths of the scriptures. He was essentially a man of the old paths. You see, one of the great issues in the days of the Reformation was the issue of justification. How can a man be just with God? The Roman Catholic Church taught that you could be just with God by having some measure of faith, but also a great measure of works. That's where John Tetzel came into his own. He appeared in Luther's time. Pope Leo X wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He had no money. So he hit on this idea that Tetzel could go, or someone could go and sell indulgences. You paid for that piece of paper, then you were buying pardon for your sin. The cry was that when the money rattled in the bottom of the tin, your pardon was secure. And so Tetzel went around the cities and he sold these indulgences, bringing money into the coffers of the Roman Church, and arguing with people and presenting this, that you could buy your pardon, you could buy your justification by purchasing these indulgences from Rome. And it was that sparked Martin Luther to go and nail his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, because he realized that salvation could not be bought as a piece of paper. He realized that if communities and cities and villages were to buy into these indulgences, the moral state of those places would decline. People would sin and then go and buy an indulgence. You could actually buy the indulgence before you sin. That led to one humorous occasion when a man or a band of men went and bought an indulgence for theft. Paid their money, got their paper. And then as the man who was selling the indulgence left the town, they went and robbed him. Of course, they had just paid for the indulgence to absolve him of their crime. But Luther realized this. Therefore, he argued for a total reform. That justification was not by man's works. He discovered as he read the scriptures that the just shall live by faith. And Calvin realized that same truth. And on this subject of justification, he said the safety of the church depends as much on this doctrine as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. And he realized that the church of Christ would stand or fall
on this doctrine of justification.
That, of course, struck at the heresies and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church.
When I look at Calvin in his separation, and Calvin in his opposition, and Calvin in his reformation, Calvin stands as a man who was a great Protestant.
And is there not a message for the Church of Christ in this 21st century? Undoubtedly there is. This is an ecumenical age. We live in a day where the rites and rituals of Romanism are accepted in some quarters as if they were true religion. You ever notice that? The Pope speaks and people think he speaks with divine authority. The cardinals, the archbishops, the priests parade with their idols around the streets of English cities, and it's accepted as true Christianity. Rosary beads and relics and idols and statues are all presented as if this is in accordance with God's Word. And today we live in an age where there is an acceptance of the crucifixes and the relics and the beads of Rome as if they were legitimate parts of the Gospel. What has gone wrong? What has happened? Rome has surged ahead. Rome has presented a message that suggests she is the one true church. And the Pope appears, at least in the minds of some, certainly in the minds of the media, he appears as a gentle old man, helpful and harmless to society. And yet, believer, Rome is as corrupt and as deceitful and as dangerous as ever. I'm not speaking of individual Roman Catholics here. Would to God they would hear the truth, for the truth would set them free. And I'm speaking about the system of Roman Catholicism. It's as devious and it's as destructive as ever. And now what do we find? We find that the idea is being muted, that the constitution of the United Kingdom should be changed. What does our constitution state? The Bill of Rights of 1689 states, "And whereas it hath been found by experience," that's a key phrase, "it has been found by experience that it is inconsistent with the safety and welfare of this Protestant kingdom to be governed by a popish prince or by any king or queen marrying a papist." Now they're seeking to change that. Notice that phrase, "it was found by experience." And now moves are afoot to overrule that experience. And the very same thing has happened within the church. Rome has a new level of acceptance, and it's a dangerous thing. The reformers brought us out of Rome. The ecumenists would take us back to Rome. The reformers campaigned against Rome. The ecumenists are campaigning for Rome. The reformers wrote and preached and warned about Rome. The ecumenists are trying to entice us towards Rome. And the question is, who is right? And following from that, the question is, whose side are we on? And the answer has to be simple. The reformers were right, and we must remain on that side. Calvin, the great Protestant, surely has a message for the 21st century. I think also of Calvin as the great pastor. The great pastor. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, we read concerning Christ and the church, that Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You have a reference there to the church and what Christ has given to the church. He has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry of the edifying of the body of Christ. Christ gave pastors. One of the greatest of all the pastors gifted to the Church of Christ was John Calvin. One of his colleagues, a man by the name of Nicholas Desgalars, once wrote this tribute to Calvin. He said, what labors, what long waking hours, what worries he bore, with what faithfulness and intelligence he took an interest in everyone, with what kindness and goodwill he received those who turned to him, with what wisdom he received both privately and publicly the difficulties and problems brought to him, with what gentleness he comforted the afflicted, raised those who were laid low and discouraged, with what firmness he resisted the enemy, and with what skill and enthusiasm finally he acquitted himself of all the duties of a true and faithful servant of God, words of mine could never express. I think those words reveal the true pastor's heart. John Calvin was not only a great Protestant, he was a great pastor. When I think of Calvin as a pastor, I think of his interest in the people. John Calvin had a heart for the people of God. He had a heart for people generally. I know there is the great controversy over his involvement in the death of Michael Servetus. Servetus had been condemned to death for his denial of the Trinity, but he escaped from a Roman Catholic prison and he arrived in Geneva. He was arrested and sentenced to death. And that sentence of death was carried out. Calvin tried to persuade the Geneva city government to use a more humane form of death, but they rejected his request, and under the law, he was burned at the stake. Because that happened in Geneva, while Calvin was there, and such an influential figure, he has been condemned for his whole part in that affair. But despite that single event, the event which was a tragic one for Calvin, there is no doubt that this man had a heart for people. He cared for them as a father cares for his own children. He cared for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. In many ways, as a pastor, he was a man after God's own heart. A man with an overwhelming interest in the people of God. The Church of Christ needs pastors like that. We live in a world where there are men in pulpits simply because it's a job and an occupation. May God spare the church from that kind of situation. His interest in the people, I think of his instruction to the people. John Calvin believed in educating his congregation in the things of God, and it was in order to achieve that end that he published the Catechism of Church of Geneva in 1542. That catechism enabled Calvin and those other men who labored with him to teach the basics of the Reformed faith by means of questions and answers over 55 Sundays. Catechizing is very important. That's why we have the shorter catechism in our Sabbath school. By means of questions and answers, young people are brought face to face with the truths of God's Word. Children memorized Calvin's catechism. It was repeated and then explained before the whole congregation each Sunday. And by that methodical means, Calvin instructed his people in the things of God. He not only cared for them, but he sought to feed them spiritually. And he instructed them in the great truths of the gospel. His interest in the people, his instruction for the people, his investment in the people. Calvin invested so much of his time, so much of his talents in the spiritual well-being of his own congregation. He worked tirelessly for their education. He worked tirelessly for their edification. He worked tirelessly that they might know the blessing of God upon their hearts and upon their souls and upon their families. He was a man wholly devoted to his office as a servant of Jesus Christ. When I thought of Calvin as a pastor, my mind turned to the words of 1 Peter 5. And what Peter exhorts there, he's speaking to elders. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And this is what Peter says to the elders.
He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not constraint, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Feed the flock of God. Take the oversight of the flock of God, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That was Calvin. As a pastor in Geneva, as a man set apart for this work, as a man raised up of God, not only as a tremendous reformer and as a tremendous Protestant to champion the cause of the Reformation, but he's a man with a pastor's heart. The Old Testament, God speaks of giving pastors after his own heart. That's what the Church of Christ needs. That's where the Church of Christ needs to return to. Men who will present Christ in all his fullness. That's what Peter is speaking of in that great chapter. Speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Christ died and Christ rose again, has entered into heaven. There's the sum and the substance of the gospel. The Church of Christ in this 21st century needs men who will be pastors, who will love the Lord and love the Lord's people, and will go forth to serve Him with all of their hearts. Calvin the great Protestant, Calvin the great pastor. You can't finish off thinking about Calvin without mentioning Calvin the great preacher. Calvin the great preacher. He was a man essentially of the Word of God. His ministry centered on the pulpit. He was a man who recognized the importance of preaching the whole counsel of God. When you ponder that of Calvin and his service as a preacher, there are two things to think about. One is his exposition of the Word. During his time in Geneva, Calvin preached numerous series of messages on various books and themes of the Bible. There are records of messages on 2 Samuel, on the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians. He has a series of messages on Melchizedek and Abraham, on the deity of Christ, on election and reprobation, numerous other topics. He was just constantly in a series of messages, preaching his way through the Word of God. Because Calvin realized that's what his congregation needed. He realized that's what the city of Geneva needed. It did not need an entertainer in the pulpit. It did not need some social worker in the pulpit. It needed a preacher who would come to the Word of God and not present his own theories, not present his own notions. He was a man who took the Word of God in its entirety. He believed in the unity and the harmony of Scripture. And though he couldn't fathom the depths of some of the passages of God's Word, because it was God's Word, he believed it. And he was a preacher of the Word. It can't be without significance that when Paul talks to Timothy about the last days, the perilous times that would come, and the departure from the faith that would appear, he tells him in 2 Timothy 4 and chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And there he exhorts Timothy, preach the word. And there's an emphasis on doctrine. That's exactly how it was with John Calvin. I fear there's a tendency in these days for men and women to turn off when it comes to doctrinal preaching. There's a case where we need devotional preaching, but we need to know our doctrine. What does the Bible really teach? And Calvin was a prolific preacher of the Word of God, his exposition of the Word. And then I think also of his evangelism of the lost. One of the great charges against Calvin, and this is especially so when people start talking about Calvinism,
is that it stifles evangelism, stifles missionary work. That's a distortion of Calvinism. There are hyper-Calvinists who will go down that lane. And there are Arminians who will charge and accuse the Calvinists of having no missionary endeavor, no missionary zeal. That's not true. The whole doctrine of teaching that goes under the name of Calvinism, as I mentioned before, he didn't draw that system of doctrine up. It's biblical teaching. Is the greatest possible incentive for evangelism. Christ has died for a people. Those people will be saved. God has promised to use the means of preaching to save them that believe. There's a great incentive to preach. I can come to this pulpit and preach forth the free offer of the gospel, knowing that Christ has his people, and by his grace he will save them for all eternity. I read a very interesting article this week on Calvin and his evangelism, which stated Geneva was not only a refuge to Protestant fugitives, but under Calvin's influence and direction, it became the hub of a vast missionary enterprise. The Venerable Company of Pastors was established as Geneva's missionary agency, sending an army of missionaries to Italy, Germany, Scotland, England, and especially to Calvin's homeland in France. Those missionaries, under the superintendence of Calvin, hazarded their lives in order to spread the gospel. They traveled by night to avoid detection. They hid in barns. Sometimes they had to hide in chimneys and homes. They used unused roads. And then they formed churches, underground churches. They met in fields or in caves. And thus the gospel was spread across those various countries. And those men, under Calvin's direction, superintendence, enjoyed tremendous blessing on their efforts. And Europe was reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin was an evangelist of heart. Calvin the great Protestant. Calvin the great pastor. And Calvin the great preacher. Why have I mentioned this over the last number of weeks? Why take the time? Just because it's an anniversary? No, not really. When I look at Calvin's life, I see the power of the gospel in the life of a sinner. God saved that man by his grace. And today, my friend, that's your greatest need. If you're not saved. Calvin was in darkness. He was spiritually dead. So is every person who's not saved. You cannot save yourself any more than John Calvin could have saved himself. But you must realize if ever you're to be saved, that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And oh, today that you would come to Christ. I realize too that God can take a man and make him a mighty instrument for good in his hand for the furtherance of the gospel. We've been singing this morning about the need to be led to Calvary, to be willing servants of Jesus Christ. And if you're saved this morning, it's good to pray, it's right to pray, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I discover also, as I think of Calvin's life, that God blesses the preaching of his word to the furtherance of his kingdom, despite every hard and bitter obstacle. The Lord is still on the throne. The God who blessed Calvin's labors is still God in heaven. And the God who sent that time of glorious revival, glorious reformation, is able to do the same again. May the Lord graciously come and revive us in these days. May he bring Romanists out of Romanism, save them by his grace, bring them into the liberty and light of the gospel. May he set our hearts on fire too, that we might serve him with all of our strength. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We pray Thou wilt take my word, and our consideration of these great things of history, that, Lord, Thou wilt bless them to our souls. Stir our hearts, we pray. We thank Thee for men like Calvin. We believe, raised up of God for such a time as that. Set apart for Thee, Lord, for a mighty work. We ask that we might surrender ourselves to Thee as Calvin did in his day. Lord, Thou would use us for the extension of Thy kingdom and the glory of Thy name. Remember those who are not saved in this service. Some out of Christ, held yet by many a snare. Lord, save them, we pray. Bless us now, we ask, as we part and go our different ways. Bring us back tonight for our evening service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.